We're going to be reading from page 51 on the booklets on your table, and it is Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 35, and that's page 51. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
What will it cost to enter God's kingdom? Nothing. What will it cost to enter God's kingdom? Everything. The first talk I ever gave on the Christian faith, or one of the first, was with the title, "What Does Jesus Offer?" I think I was given the headings and basically had to fill out the blanks. What is it that Jesus offers? Peace. That is peace with God, pardon, that is forgiveness from God, power, that is the real presence of God within to change purpose, direction. We know where we're going. As we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we surrender to him, he gives to us freely these wonderful benefits of his kingdom. And if asked today, 30-odd years later, to give that same talk, I think the talk would be largely unchanged, except it would have 1,000 additional benefits. As we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just pardon and peace with God, not just power to change, not just purpose, but the people of God all over the world, wherever you go as a Christian, you bump into people who are your very own family immediately. The presence of God, the reality of knowing God as we walk through this life, perspective, and on and on and on. A couple of years back, we went for a long walk with the family. We were just about to send one of our children away to university, and I was mulling with the family, as fathers do, on the benefits of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pondered, there is no single area of life that has not been enhanced and enriched beyond comprehension as a result of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did it cost? Well, nothing. It's all of grace. God gives to us freely. We don't deserve it. As we come to Jesus Christ as Lord and surrender to him, he gives us freely the glorious benefits of his kingdom. And any Christian here today would echo that sentiment. So what does it cost as you enter into God's kingdom? Well, nothing. What does it cost? Everything. The theme of these 8 weeks in the early part of the year for us has been set up by the question that is asked of the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 and verse 23 of this section of Luke's Gospel. The new section begins in chapter 13 and verse 22, and the question is asked in chapter 13 and verse 23. Will those who are saved be few? And Jesus then responds in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And we've seen the way in which Jesus depicts the kingdom of God as a glorious banquet with the greats of history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, seated in the heavenly banquet with the Master. And we've seen something of the cost of failing to enter. Jesus has spoken of those who expected, because of their station in life, to be at the top table in God's kingdom. And he's spoken of them standing in desolation and bereft of all hope, desperately hammering at the door, Lord, let us in. And Jesus' response, I do not know where you come from. And then in chapter 14, with all of these incidents together, we've looked at what we've called the party that rocked the religious and the stunned response to Jesus, the silence, the kind of embarrassment of the situation as Jesus has exposed the fake piety of the religious elite. And at the same time as Jesus announcing that the first will be last, he has said, well, the last will be first. And we've heard that echoed throughout these 7 or 8 weeks. And last week in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 14, Jesus told that parable of the master turning to the servant and saying, well, go out to the highways and to the hedges and compel people to come in. My feast will be full. The secularist may say, well, I don't believe in the feast. Well, that doesn't mean God's not going to hold the feast. The feast will go ahead. Will those who are saved be few? And so it's in this context that the scene shifts in verse 25, the reading we've just had of chapter 14, and we move from the intimacy and yet the controversy and confrontation of the dinner party with the elite to the thronging hubbub of the vast crowd in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. If you were down at the bank yesterday lunchtime with the thousands of the Extinction Rebellion gathered there, a great crowd. And great crowds is one of the dominant features of all of Jesus' ministry. Great crowds gathered wherever he went. And now, having come out of the house and into the open, there's this vast crowd that meets him. And Jesus now spells out what it will mean to enter. What will it cost? Well, nothing. The invitation comes free of charge. Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in. What will it cost? Everything. You can see from our passage, verses 25 through 35, that there are three statements. If anyone does not, he cannot be my disciple. The first two come in verses 26 and 27. Then there is an exercise in logic and basic accounting. And then in verse 33, he repeats the cannot a third time. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then by way of conclusion, the intriguing verses 34 and 35. So first, take up your cross and follow, verse 26 and 27. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We need to grasp that the language of hate here in verse 26 is deliberate hyperbole. It does not mean that we are to cultivate a hatred for our spouse or children or siblings or parents such that we detest them. May I say that again? Jesus is not telling the crowd to develop a deliberate hatred of their spouse, parents, siblings, and children. Rather, language is used like this to speak of deliberate and absolute preference. And we first find it back in Genesis where Esau despised his birthright. He didn't actually hate his birthright. We see that later on in the story. But he had preference for the immediate gratification of a bowl of stew. And Jesus' point is one of absolute priority. If push comes to shove, when asked ultimately to choose, if lining up things in order of significance and what absolutely dominates, well, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so if we are to enter through the narrow door, that's the theme of this whole section of Luke's gospel. We'll find it again in chapter 15 with the lost and found. If we are to enter through the narrow door, if we are to be his disciple, then Jesus Christ is Lord, ahead of father and mother, ahead of husband and wife, in priority over children even, ahead of brothers and sisters. And so says Jesus to this vast crowd, if you are to follow me, if you are to enter, if you are to be at the feast, I am now to be the single most pressing priority in your life. There's to be no rival competitor, nobody else jockeying for position. I am to be first of all or nothing at all. Now, as I say, it's not that we are to despise our parents. Christianity is not a cult. You know, in cults, that's frequently what is encouraged. It's not that we're to neglect our wives. No, the Lord Jesus tells us to love our wives. We're not fanatics or extremists. It's not that we are to abandon our children, nor should we deliberately antagonize our siblings, much as sometimes we might be tempted. Rather, there is one thing that now dominates our value system, one thing to shape our way of life, one thing to reform what we hold dear, one thing to determine all our decision-making. And immediately, we need to acknowledge that there are people sitting here just this afternoon for whom these verses have been quite literally true. This is no hypothetical exercise. I was reading this passage just yesterday with a gentleman who was converted to Christianity at Oxford University from an Islamic home, and he spoke personally about the cost in his family with his relationships. But it's not only those from a Jewish or an Islamic background. I know a number of men here in the city who have found, as a result of turning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that they've gone home to discover that it impacts everything at home. I think of one person who said to me a number of years ago now, the single saddest reality in my life is that my wife does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Another young man who came to work for us as part of his decision to make the Lord Jesus Christ first in his life, and his father announced to him that day that he'd been cut out of his will. And others whose children, once grown up, have then held it against them for bringing them up in a Christian home. But if verse 26 speaks first of immediate relationships with others, it concludes with a statement about ourselves. Yes, and even his own life. And verse 27 then unpacks that. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we need to understand at this point that the cross in the first century is not something that is simply an inconvenience or a nagging nuisance. You know how some people say, oh yes, I've got arthritis in my left finger, everybody's got a cross to bear. I remember traveling across London, sitting in the back of a bus in front of two elderly ladies who throughout the journey were recounting to one another the full extent of their medical condition. And there was no aspect of their medical history of which I was not made aware. And I suspect that they single-handedly kept the NHS Trust where they lived fully employed. But at the end of the conversation, and I kid you not, one turned to the other and said, well, Ethel, we've all got our cross to bear. Now, that's not what the cross is talking about in the first century. It's an object of death. And so when Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, we are to picture, metaphorically, a disciple carrying a cross. And when you saw somebody carrying their cross in the first century, it meant only one thing. It would be like carrying an electric chair or a lethal injection. What then does it cost? Well, nothing. It's absolutely free. I mean, one almost feels uncomfortable speaking about the cost of becoming a Christian because the benefits are so glorious. And we've talked about the kingdom. It is actually everything that climate extinction is longing for. They've just got their timing wrong. A new creation. It's what kind of Me Too is wanting. A place where all of this wickedness is eradicated. It's just that they've got their timing wrong, in a sense. We long for the benefits of the kingdom. So talking about the cost that comes to us absolutely free, and yet what does it cost? Well, he is to be Lord. This is Jesus we're talking about. God, he made you. My next breath comes from him. And if taking up the cross refers to me no longer living for me, that's what it means. It's me living for me that takes Jesus to the cross, of course. And me taking up my cross is saying, I will now no longer live for me. Then the language of family and of brothers and sisters speaks of everything that we hold most dear. You know, even if it's not that I will be cut out of the family because I've taken a position that is not a secularist position or not an Islamic position. I'm now following the Lord Jesus Christ as the dominant and primary and only really significant thing in my life. Even if I'm not being cut out of the family, what my parents brought me up with is a way of seeing the world. And now I need to say, well, every aspect of that that is not in line with what Jesus sees as he sees the world needs to be, as it were, cut out. Well, having looked at the cost of taking up the cross in verse 25, 26, and 27, in verse 28 through to verse 32, Jesus then calls on the great crowd to count the cost and follow. And these verses contain two illustrations, and I'm persuaded that they illustrate the point from two slightly different angles. The first, in 28 to 30, is the folly of not counting the cost before we turn to follow Jesus. But the second, I'm persuaded, in verse 31 to 32, is the danger of not counting the cost before we decide not to follow Jesus. So, the folly, verse 28 to 30. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, we don't need to look far for illustrations of this, do we? I mean, I guess you're able to think of business enterprises where people have leapt in both feet without thinking about what it's going to cost. But anybody who was in the city up until 2014, I mean, we've got an example right on our doorstep, haven't we, with the Pinnacle. You remember the project was begun in 2008, was always under pressure, stalled completely in 2012, and through lack of funds, we were then left with this carbuncle outside the doors of St. Helens. And I don't know if you thought what I thought. I thought, I suppose, rather uncharitably, what idiot began to build that without thinking, well, I won't name them. And the point is obvious, isn't it, verse 29? They will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So do count the cost. And I know there are a number of people sitting here in this room who have been exposed to the Christian gospel, and we've been thinking about it for a number of weeks. Some of us are even exploring it for the very first time in our lives. And Jesus says, do think about this, won't you? Oh, the benefits are out of this world. It'll cost you everything. But if verse 28 to 30 speak of the shame of starting and of failing to finish, might I suggest that 31 to 32 speak of the danger of not starting at all? Now, you may disagree with me on this, but I'd like you to think about it. It could be that Jesus is just illustrating the same point twice over. But I wonder if in verse 31 and 32, what Jesus is doing is now considering the danger of not following him. What king, verse 31, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him, who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And the question, I suppose, is, who is the king? And my suggestion is that the image of the king coming towards us could equally be used to illustrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That already Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, already Jesus has summoned Israel to repent, already Jesus has warned of coming judgment, already Jesus has demonstrated that he is the king with all authority and all power, and he's advancing, he's advancing, he's advancing, he's advancing. You decide not to follow, it's a decision that is fraught with danger. Jesus has demonstrated his absolute power. He is the one to whom all authority has been delegated. He commands the legions and the armies of heaven. He has been entrusted with the judgment of the living and the dead. He has risen from the grave and will return to judge every man, woman, and child. And so you can think of the cost of following in terms of what you might lose. What are the cost of not following? Now, I don't know about you, and so Jesus then repeats verse 33, the idea, therefore, if any of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you as you listen to this. I mean, it is tough talk, isn't it? But isn't it wholesome? There's no small print with Jesus. There's no kind of catch clause with Jesus. There's no PPI with Jesus, mis-selling with Jesus. There's no scam with Jesus. This is a vast crowd, possibly as many as 50,000 people. You know, there were 5,000 men alone at the feeding of the 5,000, probably a crowd of 20,000, but this now is a vast crowd. And after the rejection of the elite in verses 1 to 24, might you not be tempted? Send them out to the highways and the hedges. Come on in. But before somebody enters through the narrow door, Jesus says, just think for a moment what you're doing. If he's not Lord of all, as we used to say to the children, he's not Lord at all. And I was thinking of where trying to kind of get this to register a bit, and I hope you'll forgive me this childish illustration. It's what we used to do with teenagers, but it struck me that perhaps with 40-year-olds either side, it might be equally as helpful. You know, the story of the little child, you've put, I don't know, several cases of Skittles and chocolate buttons into the jar, and then the child has got one M&M and they're holding on to it. You say, would you like the sweeties? And of course they can't put their hand into the jar and they have to let go before they can take what's there. I met somebody just before and I said, look, I'm going to use this childish illustration. I hope nobody will mind. He said, no, they're probably thinking, well, why didn't you just smash the jar? That's why we don't use child illustration with city hooligans. But it'll cost everything. You know, you cannot cling on to career ambition ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he may allow you, but that cannot be the most pressing thing. You cannot cling on to reputation. It may well be that your reputation is all sorts of things as a result of following the Lord Jesus. You can't cling on to it. You cannot cling on to ambition, to any relationship, to any habit, any precious possession. Doesn't Tolkien get it so well with Gollum, my precious? You cannot cling on to any hobby above the Lord Jesus, any leisure activity. Somebody said to me, oh, well, for me, it might be fishing. You cannot, not for me, it might be fishing for me, actually, but it might be golf for you. You cannot cling on to any addiction ahead of the Lord Jesus. But then why wouldn't you let it go? Pardon, peace, power, purpose, his presence, walking through life, perspective, the kingdom of God. One last surprise, and we may then have time for just a couple of questions, but look at verse 34 and 35. It seems so out of place, doesn't it, this statement, which we find in other places in Matthew's gospel, for example. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that is a truism. Salt, once rock salt has lost its saltiness, you can't put it on the manure pile to be used for fertilizer, and you can't put it on the soil. It'll wreck it. So that is a truism. But why this here? And as I've pondered it, I've wondered to myself, is this so that those who have started to follow the Lord Jesus are reminded, so that this is not just for the person looking into the Christian faith, but it's for the disciple who's been a Christian for decades? And so I did a little exercise for myself this morning and wrote down, all I once held dear, built my life upon, and made a list of the things that might be most precious in the life of the preacher, and reminded myself that they are secondary always to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to take questions for a moment. I have friends and family who say they are Christian, but also hold tightly to things in this life, money and relationships. Where does this leave them, and what should I say to them? That's a very, very good question, isn't it? Well, I think you should thank God that you are not their judge. And I think Christians are very often very quick to spend other people's money and make other people's decisions for them. And it may well be that those friends and family have actually been on their knees asking the Lord how best they can use the resources that he's given them, and this is the way that they have decided. So I've noticed over the years that many people are quick to spend other Christians' money for them and make their decisions for them as well. But this is a real warning, isn't it? And it may well be that you find some opportunity, perhaps to pass on a talk like this or to talk to them about the Lordship of Jesus. That's what it's about, ultimately. is Jesus Lord? And so I think perhaps before raising the issues of kind of specifics, I would be wanting to talk about who Jesus is. What if sacrificing family needs or wants for the sake of the gospel causes a lot of damage to family members? Is that what God calls us to do whilst trusting him to care for their wounds? Or is that a wrong understanding of the passage? Thank you. That's a very, very good question. It's really interesting, isn't it, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 15, he raises the issue where they have been demanding that their followers give to them and God rather than their family responsibilities to look after mother and father. So we do have a responsibility to care for our parents, and we do have our elderly relatives, and we do have a responsibility to look after our children, and we do have a responsibility to love our wife. And that never goes with the Christian faith. So you look at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the family's responsibility for the family is a fundamental part of God's economy. And so if I was perhaps married to somebody who wasn't a Christian, I might think very carefully about some of the decisions I'm taking, rather than kind of riding roughshod over their particular needs. But at the same time, as I keep my Christian priority, it may well be that I find a relationship cools because I'm seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in that situation, I'd love to follow that up with you personally. I'm in discussion with a number of people on those kind of issues. How would the cost help Mr. T, is that me? I suppose it is, to have certainty in the gospel? Thank you very much. So Luke's purpose in writing is that we have certainty, and if we haven't counted the cost and followed Jesus, we'll always be wavering as a Christian. So a half-hearted Christian is in a very, very uncomfortable position because they're trying to ride two horses at once, and that is very bad for you. Let's pray together. Thank you for the glorious privileges and benefits of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. We thank you for the open door to us to come and benefit from the great feast that you've prepared and a new creation with everything that spoils removed. And I pray that you would so grow our understanding of Jesus that we are able to make some of these very difficult decisions wisely and in a godly way. And I pray that you would enable each one of us to count the cost and to follow wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.